Thank you. As we stand, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're the God who comes to us, who wants to be known by us. Help us as we think about some of these words now. Help us to hear what you want to say to us. Help us to be willing to respond and be willing to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. If you're someone with a mobile phone, then undoubtedly come New Year, a lot of people sort of messaged you different stuff. Some of it was the send to all over WhatsApp, you know, that great joy that comes to all of us. Happy New Year. To some people, it's just HNY, because that's all that we can manage to do after the New Year. But someone sent me this this lovely notice, which I thought was really pertinent. And it says this. It says, please avoid morning walks and gyms from the 1st to the 5th of January 2025. Heavy crowds of determined people who have made resolutions are expected during this period. The situation will get back to normal from the 6th of January onwards. I liked that. It amused me a little bit because I'm a bit sad and old now and strange things amuse me. But I wondered sort of what the resolutions might be, what it was that people might be committing themselves to. So I just Googled it, and of course AI tells you exactly what the answer is today, which is probably nothing like the truth, but I thought I'd share it with you anyway. So the top list for 2025, I don't know, does anyone want to guess? What was on the very top of the list, resolution for 2025? I mean, I know what I thought it was, but it wasn't. Go on, who? Lose weight? And no, that was, I think, number two. Go on, Andy.
Work on the previous 64 resolution.
Revisit the one that I said last year. No, that wasn't it. Do you know what it was? Top one this year, 2025, from surveys was save money. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I mean, I would have thought it would have been get fitter, lose weight. Those were two and three, I think, as I recall. And then the next one down after that was spend more time with friends and family. And then the fifth one, stop smoking. Yeah. I was quite surprised. I don't know who they surveyed. It was probably four people coming out of the pub late one night. I think what surprised me slightly on that list was I would have expected there to be something like learn a new skill, you know, of some sort, you know, learn to play piano, that kind of thing that people might often start the new year with, and then they wake up and go, no, I'm not going to do that. But the interesting thing was, nowhere on that list that I could see, anyway, nowhere on their list was what Jesus encouraged us to have on our list, really, which was this. Deny myself and take up my cross. Isn't that strange? I mean, are you astounded by that? I mean, what is Jesus thinking? I mean, does he want people to follow him or not? What was he thinking? So in your New Year's resolutions, I suspect, it may be that some of us are very biblically literate and minded and couldn't help ourselves being very good Christians and religious and did say, you know, I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross this year. That's what I'm going to do. But I think the vast majority of us going, you know, when people said to us, what do you hope for the new year? There were probably things around, well, I hope for good health. I hope for some happiness. I hope for peace in the world, you know, if we want to look wider. I hope for, you know, my family to be all okay. Those are the kind of things, aren't they, that we kind of perhaps naturally go to. And none of those things are bad, by the way. None of those things are bad. Jesus sets this in the context of what do you want to gain? What do you actually want? What do you want? And Jesus asks this in the question where he says, you know, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What good is it to gain that much, to get that, which so many people, you know, pursue, if you then, as a result, lose your soul? I think if you ask people today, would you like to gain the world, very many of them would say, yes, but I don't want the responsibility. You know, I don't want to be in charge of it. I don't want to have to lead it. You know, we've seen the type of people, or what it does to the people who end up leading it. That seems like a really bad idea. But I would quite happily see what I could do with all the wealth and all the joy and all the peace that the world might give me. You know, I'll take some of that. You know, I'll gain some of that. And of course, there are many movies and books, there are many stories about people who have literally sold their soul to the devil in order to gain a particular thing. Whether that is, and quite often it's kind of love, or it's happiness, or it's riches, or it's power, or sometimes even health, or just simply peace. But actually, in reality, there are many who are selling themselves, searching for a greater something or other, or more of something or other. More of perhaps the fundamental human needs, which are security and significance, love and purpose. The risk for us is that we assume those three things are found in the unholy trinity, which is money, sex and power. You know, the three things that ultimately these things can be boiled down to that people seem to pursue. And if we're not careful, even those of us who'd say, well, no, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, we would say, well, actually, there are times when I find myself being orientated towards those things too. There are times when perhaps I do look at others and go, well, I wish I had more like they have more. More of whatever it is. More of health, more of beauty, more of power, more of money, more of comfort, luxuries, whatever it is. And we find ourselves, and in fact our whole society's advertising and marketing is designed to make us feel insecure and feel like we're lacking in some way and that this product will provide it for us. And so we generate it within our own society. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, as recorded in the Gospels for us, the devil comes along and he essentially kind of, he sells to Jesus right exactly at his point of need. He knows exactly the kind of buttons to press. It's, if you like, a bespoke temptation to him. You know, Jesus is tired and he's hungry, so he says, in fact, it makes really clear, Jesus is very hungry. In fact, Jesus is not just hungry, by the way, he is starving, literally starving. Not like we describe starving, you know, just before the Sunday roast is, or the Christmas dinner was presented, a few of us would have gone, are you ready for this? And others would have gone, I am starving. And you're going, yeah, you had breakfast 5 hours ago, you're absolutely fine. And you ate yesterday, you're okay. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was starving. And so the first thing the devil, you know, bespokely added to him or offered to him was bread. And a shortcut to satiating, to satisfying that hunger that Jesus had, that appetite that he had. But it wasn't only that. He also offered him an opportunity for shortcuts to the purpose which Jesus had, the goal that Jesus had, the dream that Jesus had. The devil offers him these shortcuts to it. And that's exactly what the advertisers are doing today. But it's also exactly what the devil is doing today too. He seeks to give to people and continue to offer people, uniquely crafted for them, temptations relevant to them. Otherwise, temptation wouldn't actually be a temptation, would it? You wouldn't be tempted by something that wasn't relevant to you, that doesn't touch you in some way, and appeal to your dreams, your hopes, your ambitions, your longings, your appetites. That's what temptation is. We have a failure in our society to achieve kind of contentment and satisfaction, even we might use Maslow's term self-actualization. And so what we have is a society of folk, which can include us too, who essentially find ourselves in one of two positions really, particularly as we move into sort of older life, as we get older and try and work out how the world works. There are a couple of things we can fall into quite easily. One of those is that we go, I'll just work harder and faster. I will get what I want. I'll get the thing that I'm after if I just work harder, if I just try harder, if I just commit more to this or that or the other. And then the other one, which is, if you like, our secular psychologists go to, and forgive me being slightly rude about psychology, but it became a bit of a kind of thing back in the day, which was that where people were going, well, I just feel so depressed because I was not able to achieve all these things. I just feel like I've never managed to ever get there. What the psychologists would say is, well, just lower your expectations. They don't say it quite like that. What they do is they work with you to help you lower your expectations. In other words, aim lower. You may then find a chance that you'll get it. But all of this just leaves us dissatisfied. Jesus says to us, do not sell out. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourself short. Don't pursue the wrong thing. He says this to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. That word rest is kind of full of so much kind of nuance and stuff. The word rest is taken from right at the very beginning of the Bible, where it talks about the way in which God made the world, and it talks about him making it in seven kind of time frames, 7 days. Only it's 6 days that he works, and on the seventh day he rests. Now this is really, really interesting, because on the sixth day he makes human beings, and on the seventh day, can you imagine how torturous this would be for many of us? On the seventh day, he says to the human beings, you just need to be, you just need to rest. But for us as human beings, what often ends up happening to us is we become human doings. And we go, what am I supposed to do? What do we do? What's our job? What's our role in this? And God says to us, just go and delight in it. Go and enjoy it. Go and have fun. We don't often think of God like that if we're not careful. If we're not careful, we forget that that's actually what God made us for. God made us for rest, for the Sabbath rest. This is picked up again in Hebrews, the New Testament book, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about the fact that the people of the Old Testament didn't enter their Sabbath rest. But what God invites us to is Sabbath rest. It's a kind of a synonym for heaven. It's a synonym for how things should be perfect and exactly what we want them to be. A world in which we are the people that we were made to be and the people that satisfies ourselves, but more importantly, a people that is able to connect to God and therefore find life and fulfillment and satisfaction in him. A people who delight in the God who delights in them. That's what Sabbath rest is, and that's this rest that Jesus is talking about. The other word that can be used is that word shalom, which is a total and complete wholeness and peace. It's the Hebraic word for peace. But when it means peace, it doesn't just mean, I mean, some of us over the Christmas period, we craved peace, didn't we? I mean, some of us found all sorts of inventive ways to find peace. The one room in the house, of course, that has a little lock on it, it's the toilet. The number of times we found people in the toilet going, are you okay? And they're, yeah, I'm just having some peace. You just need that space, don't we? We all need that peace. But this is far deeper and bigger than just that little moment of peace and quiet. It's actually about a complete wholeness at which we are at peace with ourselves. We are at peace with others. Can you imagine that? And we are at peace with God, and we are at peace with the whole of creation. That's the extraordinary thing that God says to us. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 10:10, Jesus says a similar thing in a different way. He just says, I've come that they, as in you and I, may have life and have it to the full. There's a story told that in 1928, a kind of mechanic guy was working on his secondhand Ford motor car, and he was trying to get the thing working, and he couldn't work out what on earth was the problem. And then this new motor car, brand new Ford motor car, drew up along sort of side him, and this guy, very well dressed, very dapper, got out and sort of sauntered over and had a look in the car, just sort of joined him at the car, looking in, staring into the bonnet. And had a little think for a moment, and then just said to him, if you adjust that screw, it will start. And the guy looked at him and went, what are you, from Planet Zog? I mean, I'm sure that wasn't quite his expression, because I don't know that Planet Zog existed then. Doesn't exist now, by the way. But he just looked at him and just thought, you don't know nothing. You know, you've never got your hands dirty in any day in your life. You've never done nothing. Here you are, dressed in your poncy gear, and you're trying to tell me, condescendingly, how to fix my car. And anyway, he had no other ideas, so he kind of looked at him, and all those thoughts went on in his head, and he thought, I'll just try it. So he tried it, and the car started. And the extraordinary thing was that this man reached out his hand and said, my name's Ford, Henry Ford. The creator of the car, the inventor of the car, the maker of the car, knew exactly what to do. Might it be that the creator of us knows what to do? Might it be that he knows best? nah. Or maybe yes. Isn't it funny how sometimes we do think we know best? It's really strange. Jesus says to us that you can gain life. He says that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. What does he mean by that? Well, he means actually what we need to do is we need to believe in him. There's some talk going on in the kind of wider church at the moment, in sort of theological circles, about the idea that that there are believers, those who believe, and then there are disciples. Now, I get why they try to make this separation. I get it. I understand it. You know, there are people who believe in Jesus and go, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I kind of, you know, come to church, do that kind of thing. And then there are people who kind of are basically saying, I'm taking up my cross daily and I'm following Jesus, I'm full on in. You know, I'm committed, I'm a disciple. Now, I do understand the kind of logic of thinking about that, and the talk in the church is how we help folk move from just being believers, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in him, to actually becoming people who are disciples. But there is a sort of problem with that, with this passage, because what this passage is saying to us is, well, actually, do you believe or do you just think you know? Because what Jesus is saying to us is, who do you say I am? Do you remember, this is in the context, for those of us who have been here for the last sort of term, we've been making our way through Mark's Gospel. And we've identified that the kind of pinnacle moment in Mark's Gospel, the sort of the big build-up of the first seven chapters to this bit halfway through chapter 8, is Jesus asking the question, who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And the disciples respond in different ways. You know, they first of all have already said what other people think. And then Jesus says to them, but what about you? What do you think? And it's the same question he asks us today, by the way. Who do you say Jesus is? And then the rest of Mark's Gospel, which is where we are now, it's not downhill, by the way. It should be further uphill, really. It's kind of a launch pad for the rest of it, if you like, which is, who do you say I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to us, those words, they're just words, aren't they? Kind of roll off our tongues, head through our minds, in our ears, and out the other side. But they really meant something to Peter and to the team of disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the rest of the gospel deals with the implications of that. What it means to believe that for us, and what it meant to be that for Jesus. And that's what we've come to. So when Jesus is saying here, he's kind of in the context of, who do you say I am? Saying to us, now, if you really believe who I am, then that's going to make a difference. And it begins with believing that God is actually almighty. Jesus is almighty God here in physical form, in human form among us. This is the creator, the sustainer, the maker of everything. The one who gives us enables us to have our very next breath. Please do take another next breath, because otherwise that just gets messy. He is the one who does that. He sustains this whole world by his power. This is that God in whom we believe. And if we believe in this God, then that's going to make something of a difference. The other thing that we need to believe about this God is that this God is the God who gives himself for us. For us. This God loves you so much that he has come among us. And he has died for us. Now, if you know someone kind of powerful and important, I don't, other than God, really, particularly. I'm sorry if you're powerful and important and I know you. I'm sorry for, misjudging how important you are. But I don't know anybody particularly powerful and important, but I knew someone powerful and important, and I knew they loved me. That provides me with an element of security. With God, who loves us so much and is so powerful and wants the very best for me, why would I not trust him? Why would I not throw myself upon him and look to him for my understanding of who I am and what is best for me? To find my identity in him, to find my purpose in him, to find my security in him, my significance in him, and to experience the love from him. Why would I not? So when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, first of all, do you believe me? Do you believe? What is it you believe about me? And if you believe, you will want to be a disciple. You will want to follow me. You will want to be orientated to me. Suddenly your appetites, your dreams, your ambitions will become reshaped by the person that you were made to be. Not just by our immediate thoughts and satisfactions. No longer does it become, if you like, selfishness or self-interest or self-protection. No longer does it become about me, about I, about mine. It becomes about something different. It becomes about God himself. Paul spoke about this when he said this. He said, for as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. You're going, well, that's not us, is it? And then it says this, their destiny is destruction. Oh my goodness, that's really serious. And then it says this, and their God is their stomach. He doesn't just simply mean stomach for food. He's meaning their appetites, their desires are dragging them in the wrong direction. And he says their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. God has invited us into rest, and that rest begins today. He's invited us into completeness and wholeness, and that begins today. But it's enabled by God as we offer ourselves to him and bring ourselves to him. Jesus gave us the example of how to do this. He steps down for us. He gives up everything, his power, his majesty, his glory, and he stepped down to save my soul. Stepped down to save your soul. So valuable did he think your soul and life was. So what value are we going to place on your soul? Because we might gain the whole world and we would lose our souls. Paul says this again, this time in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to live for Jesus day by day, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we might think that to deny ourselves is to kind of somehow try and make ourselves not exist, that somehow we're the no longer important. It could not be further from the truth. Actually, what God is inviting us to is a relationship and a partnership with him where he comes to live in us and where we commit ourselves to him and live with him and for him, which we suddenly discover, ironically, is exactly what we were made for and brings the real joy and hope to us. American pastor Ken Sawyer said this, the happiest and most productive Christians are those who have forgotten themselves into immortality. In other words, they're kind of going, I'm going to live for the immortal. I'm going to live for something that will last forever. If I'm going to be sold out on something, if I'm going to sell myself, I'm going to sell myself not short. I'm going to sell myself for something that is eternal. So to deny ourselves in this way is to live as actually we really want to live. Just look at these words. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we stop to think about what we really want and what we're pursuing, even those of us who find ourselves aggressively pursuing more and more and wealth and power and so on, actually, if we're honest, we would stop and say, you know, what about love, joy, and peace? If you could just have those three things, how you know, what kind of life would that mean? What would that mean for you as a person? And they sound kind of soft things, but they're really hard things. They're really tough things. And if we have those from God, they are unbreakable. They're like diamonds that shine in us and is an unbreakable substance. That's what God offers to us, that we can have that in us. Paul goes on to say, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. In other words, they have taken up their cross and said, Lord, I'm gonna live under the shadow of the cross, but I'm going to live in expectation of glory and of rest. And that's what I'm going to pursue. There's lots more to say, but I'm going to stop here. So what resolutions have we made for this year? We may have made some. We may have made some in fun. We may have gone, well, I didn't make any, Howard, and I really don't want to make any now, although I feel like you're trying to persuade me to. I'm not trying to persuade you to do anything. What I'm inviting you into is the very best that God has on offer for you. To not be so obsessed about ourselves, but to pursue God. As it said in those words in Isaiah chapter 2, right at the end of that reading that was read to us, it says, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you invite us into. We thank you that you want the very best for us, for this year, for the whole of our lives. And we pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be willing to risk it for you, to be willing to give up our own plans and hopes and dreams, and to embrace yours completely, which undoubtedly we'll find were much better than the hopes and dreams we ever had. So Lord, help us today. Help us to grasp hold of you, to be willing to walk that disciplined route with you to glory, and to find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.